We're getting toward the end of our time in the book of Galatians, and we're in chapter 6, and we'll pick up with verse 7 or so. So let's read the entire chapter, and we'll get started. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who sought the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. So, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Well, we're in the last part of the book, chapter 6, and let's pick up where we left off last time with Paul's comments to the effect that, in verse 7, dealing with the principle of sowing and reaping. So Paul now, as he wraps up, ties together the practical advice he's given discussing the fruit of the Spirit earlier in chapter 5, and he begins here with a very pointed warning to his hearers. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. The modern expression is, in computer geek talk, is garbage in, garbage out. Don't be deceived. What you sow, you're going to reap. So there are consequences for our actions, especially here aimed at summing up all that he said to the Galatians so far. Christians sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. So again, Paul has this strong dichotomy between being in the Spirit and being in the flesh. And it's not as though a lot of us heard growing up that, well, you have the option of being in the Spirit or remaining in the flesh. No, for Paul, it's binary. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. All Christians are in the Spirit. All non-Christians are in the flesh. So his categories are a lot different than the Wesleyan holiness tradition that a lot of us encounter growing up. And as you read through these chapters in Paul, it's like, wait a minute, that's not what Paul's saying. He's not exhorting me to do more things in the Spirit and less things in the flesh. That's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is that the distinction between Christians and non-Christians is one's in the Spirit, one's in the flesh. So it's a hard and fast distinction. Don't try and deceive God. He's not mocked. For whatever you sow, you will also reap. So if you know Paul's letters, and there's a lot of reluctance these days to do so, to put moments in Paul's epistles back in the book of Acts, and the more you do that, the more it makes sense in terms of chronology. But critical scars have a fit. And it's always fun to make that connection to drive them crazy, because Acts and Paul's letters fit perfectly, and the critical scholars have to do all kinds of gymnastics to get them to not fit. But anyway, flowing to the flesh brings an echo from the book of Acts. Anyone want to guess what it might be that's being echoed? Ananias and Sapphira. They deceitfully held back proceeds from their sale of their land during a time of great need and were struck down, producing all kinds of fear in the apostolic church. So one of the things people talked about when they're Christians in the 50s to 60s was the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold land, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them dead. So when you hear, for example, of the warnings about coming to the table in 1 Corinthians 14, if you don't discern the body, you're going to come under God's judgment. Everybody's thinking, uh-oh, Ananias and Sapphira. That's a very common background in the New Testament. And Paul echoes it probably here, that God isn't deceived, or he's not mocked by people who try and say one thing but are really thinking and doing something else. So a person reaps what they sow is a pretty basic principle in the Christian life. Those who grew up in an agrarian society, as did Paul's original audience, that principle is pretty much self-evident. If you plant wheat seeds, water your crop, cultivate it, wheat will grow, and in time you'll have a harvest of wheat. That's just kind of self-evident in that world. But the point is, if you plant wheat and cultivate it, a crop of corn is not going to miraculously appear in its place. And that's what Paul's getting at when he says in verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. So the person who plants seeds to the flesh, waters and cultivates, is going to bear the fruit of the flesh, whereas the Christian who sows to the Spirit and plants the seeds of the Spirit will bear a crop fitting with the work of the Spirit. So the Christian life then has to be seen in light of works of the flesh in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit described previously in chapter 5. And that's a specific situation facing this congregation. So, one of the things that we have to kind of keep in mind as we go through Paul's letters, the broad principle, most of these letters are circumstantial. They're written to congregations facing particular issues, and Paul is addressing those issues. These letters are not written to us. So a lot of bad application comes when preachers assume that this is a contemporary issue. Well, there's a lot to learn from the original context, which is the problems in Galatia. And once you figure those out, then you can draw application for today, but you can't make the one-to-one connection. A good instance of that is 1 Corinthians 7. I alluded to it a couple of times, but that's the most egregious one I recall, where Paul's discussion of virgins is somehow ripped out of its context and applied to modern single women and Christian dating. Paul would look at you and go, what on earth are you talking about? Because as we know from the first century, a virgin mentioned there is probably a post-pubescent girl whose dad has arranged a marriage. That's a little bit different than a 25-year-old single Christian lady who's got a career and a job and is wondering whether or not she should date this guy or that guy. And oftentimes those kinds of things are applied. Galatians is a circumstantial letter, and you have to kind of figure out what is the fight here and then how is that going to apply today. That's a step you have to take. When you get to Romans or Ephesians, for example, those are systematic letters. Those are thematic, where they're not so much context-driven as they are Paul's kind of summarizing his thought. And that's an entirely different sort of letter than Galatians, or the Thessalonian letters, or the Corinthian letters, which come prior to Romans. So we have to, at some point, say, why would Paul say that to the Galatians, and then what can we draw from that? So the issue is, if you sow to the flesh, as are the Judaizers in Galatia, you're going to reap from the flesh. And what happens when you reap from the flesh? Well, exactly what we see going on in Galatia. There's biting and devouring each other. They're mean people picking fights with each other and using the issues as an excuse to just kind of wage war on one side or the other. People are bitter. They think they've been wronged by somebody else in the congregation. And so the Christian life is living out how I'm going to get back at that guy, how I'm going to own them. That's the kind of attitude that develops. And then you get what I think is even worse is the poison of self-righteousness. Well, I'm keeping the law. I'm doing works of the law, and you're not. So there's just kind of that smug, holier-than-thou kind of attitude. And, we've all seen it in churches where people are kind of eyeing you right away and thinking, they don't do this, and they don't do that, and I do. That's poison in a church, and you see that going on as well. So those who are concerned primarily with the well-being of others will experience joy and satisfaction for doing as the Lord commands. The Christian life is joyful when we're looking out for the needs of others. There's this weird paradox, and Paul gets it. that helping others within the congregation and doing the things Christians are supposed to do is very satisfying in the Christian life. It brings its own kind of reward. Not gaining merit before God, but there's just kind of a sense that this is what I'm supposed to be doing as a Christian. When I do it, I feel better, and I'm not preoccupied so much with myself. So one of the ways our culture has taken this and run with it is this is about the most self-centered culture you can imagine. The eat, love, pray nonsense for women who are past childbearing years and sick of their husbands. I'm going to take care of myself first. I'm going to focus on myself now. That's just utter narcissism from the culture. And the Christian life is very much again that, because it's, you know, as Paul's saying, focus on the needs of other, and there's real joy in being able to help your brothers and sisters, or to pray for them, or to just appreciate their company. Those are things that, you know, Paul says we're going to find joy and satisfaction, and I think he's absolutely right. But it's paradoxical to everything in our culture right now, which is, you know, self-centered, and religion in America has become, you know, the turning in to find something that satisfies me, my truth, my experience, my this, my that, the other, as opposed to Paul's model of a community. There's something to be found in us having not only spiritual ties that in many ways transcend family ties, and then there's something about the joy of just rubbing shoulders with people like that. And over time, you develop deep and lasting friendships, and those are very satisfying. So Paul has a whole different take than our culture, and certainly the Judaizers who are spying on people who are enjoying the Christian life. That's how deceptive that is. So the broader application is that Paul has previously stated that the Christian life is characterized by a struggle with sin as the fruit of the Spirit begins to manifest itself in the light of every Christian. So I don't think you can go to Paul and say, you must manifest the fruit of the Spirit. I don't think you can pull verses out that are going to tell you that. What Paul is saying is, if you are justified and in the faith and striving to love your neighbor, you're going to find that you're automatically waging war in the flesh and bearing fruit without having to be told to. Again, Paul's category is not Christians struggling with sin and fighting against the flesh. Here, when he speaks of the flesh, it's always the non-Christian, a one whose life is characterized by sowing to the flesh and therefore reaps no fruit of the Spirit. So all of us are in the Spirit, but the flesh remains as a habit, as our old theologians call it. It's our kind of default setting, and I think there's a really helpful cultural illustration in Shawshank Redemption. Those guys are much happier incarcerated because they're used to it, everything's safe, no one has to make any decisions. You're told where to be, what to do, and how to act, and so, okay. When you're free, panic sets in. They've never been free before, and there's that default setting to want to go back to things that were comfortable before. Well, that's sort of like the Christian life. Once we, especially if you're a convert in adulthood, there's just kind of an habitual way of thinking and doing that is always your default setting until you unlearn that. It's far harder to unlearn that than it is to be born in a Christian household and learn that from your mother and father's knees. So Christians will fight against the flesh, but we're not characterized by the flesh. There is a struggle. And so the Christian life is one of realizing what wretches we are inside and striving not to be wretches. For the non-Christian, it's, I got caught. Or people don't like me because of this. There's just a whole different set of categories. And that's Paul's point. If you're in Christ, you are in the Spirit. If you're not in Christ, you remain in the flesh. And so Christian schemes to get us to be more in the Spirit than in the flesh are oftentimes misguided and, you know, appeal to the wrong sorts of things. And that's why so many of us just got sick of legalism, because it doesn't satisfy and it doesn't solve the problem. The law misapplied makes us want to sin all the more. And we have Pauline authority for that. I wouldn't know what coveting was had the law not said to me, do not covet. So the law has that sort of effect. We're told what we're not supposed to do. What's the flesh say? I don't want to do that. And as the Christian life goes on, we start to be able to see that break its hold over us. We'll never attain perfection in this life, but there is progress. And I think the warning we get from our fathers in the faith is, let's not worry about our own progress as much as our neighbors. When our neighbor is making progress, point it out to them, thank them for this, thank them for that, hang around with them, enjoy their company. But if we start on that introspective, how am I doing today? I'm going to take my temperature again. I took it 20 minutes ago, but it may have changed since then. That is a very difficult road, and Christians struggle with that. And I think that's because of bad teaching, sometimes the way we're raised, circumstances, but that's not a healthy life. And it has to be broken, and slowly but surely that has to kind of drop off. And what's the solution? Really simple. Go to church. Hear the law and the gospel. Receive the sacraments. A seminar, some guru can't teach you this. There's no book you can buy that's going to explain this to you. It's being with God's people on the Lord's Day, hearing the word preached, participating in the sacraments. And that's what drops off, kills off the old nature and all those various struggles that we have. So Paul's been pretty clear that one who is sowing to the works of the flesh, not reaping any fruit of the Spirit, is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he has a list of things that are characteristic of those not entering the kingdom. Now, again, Paul's talking about not sins Christians have. We need not be afraid that refers to us, but non-Christians who are characterized by that sort of behavior. It's not the person who struggles, it's the person who doesn't struggle. The paradox here is the person we should worry about is the person who hasn't had any struggles. The Christian life is hard. It can be really miserable at times because the Spirit is working upon us and he's conforming us to the image of Christ. An old sermon illustration I think really helps. Picture a square block of marble being conformed to the image of Christ. Every time the sculptor hits that block of marble with a chisel, that's the way the Christian life is for us. And sometimes that chisel hurts, it stings, because our sin's being exposed and it's difficult. So Calvin's really interesting here. He draws pretty much the same conclusion, but he's talking about Galatia in particular, but there is some pretty good application here. I quote Calvin a lot just because we in the Reformed tradition look at Calvin for a couple of doctrinal points. We forget what a wise pastor he is. And you look at his commentaries where he's talking about practical stuff, and there's some pretty amazing wisdom in Calvin. So I like to quote him often. To sow to the flesh is to provide for the needs of the present life without any regard to the future. In other words, self-centered behavior. Those who do this will reap their reward in a store of perishable things. So the best you can get by sowing to the flesh is temporary perishable stuff. Those who do this will reap the reward in a store of perishable things. Those who sow the Spirit look to heaven rather than earth and direct their lives so as to aspire to the kingdom of God. They will reap the incorruptible fruit of their spiritual endeavors when they get to heaven. Well, I think we'd want to qualify that just a tad by saying you start to realize them now and you realize them in their fullness in heaven. So Calvin's point is just simply live your life in light of eternity. Keep your focus. How many of you have ever run track and field and headed for a finish line? You know, it's that same sort of thing. You see the finish line and you strive to get there. And if you've ever had the burning lungs and the pounding leg muscles from trying to get there before the guy next to you, that's kind of where the Christian life is to be lived. You look at the horizon, you see the finish line. Calvin says that's where you direct your gaze, not on your present circumstances. As Rosenblatt used to put it, I like to quote the prophet Rod, get your eyes off your navel. You know, just stop being so self-centered and look to the horizon and run toward that and realize it's a race. It's not quite a marathon, but it's a long, long haul. And put your eyes there and get going. So the Judaizers, we have seen, are teaching that the merits of Christ are not sufficient to justify. And according to them, Christians must keep circumcision, feast days, obey dietary laws in order to be justified, and the seed being sown is to the flesh, and it's the false gospel of the Judaizers. What does sowing to the flesh produce? Bad fruit. And it creates self-righteousness and judgmentalism, and it creates a desire to focus on things that are in Scripture, but through a distorted lens. So it isn't like these guys, like some of our fundamentalist brethren, are making stuff up that isn't biblical. Their stuff is biblical, but they've got a wrong perspective on it. And so, be circumcised if you're not. Keep the feast days if you're not. Perform the washings. Do all the stuff that our fathers in the faith did. And then you may be told you're on the right track now. So the danger in all those schemes is, how do you know when you get there? How do you know that you're making progress? And that's kind of what drives the whole self-centeredness of this, because you're starting to keep your eyes on your own navel. I did this, I did that, I didn't do that, I didn't do that, and it becomes utterly self-centered. And we become so preoccupied with our own progress and our own righteousness and our own doing, we forget the Christian life is to be more concerned about our neighbor than ourselves. And in this culture, that's a message we really need to hear, and it's admittedly one of the hardest things we'll be asked to do, is to focus on the needs of others and to put ourselves in other people's place and work accordingly. So the crop the Judaizers were producing is works of the flesh, and it's evident because there's bickering and backbiting, devouring each other, spying on each other's liberties, deceptive tactics to introduce a false gospel, and boasting about the number of converts, acting in envy, creating factions, causing dissensions, and so on. It's very tough for Christians, especially when pastors gather at classes or synod, not all, but one of the first questions that comes up when you talk to somebody is, how's your church doing? How many members do you have? Now, a lot of times it's because you're at a church function where you're going to be talking about stuff like that. So the context kind of lends itself to that. I'm not wanting to be really critical of people to do that. But that's kind of where we are as a culture. You'll have people outside your church, and the first thing you want to know is your pastor funny? Is he practical? Is he charismatic? And the answer is no, no, and no. That's the kind of focus. What's your worship service like? Is it like the concert I went to last night? And we in this church would say, no, we went to the concert last night, so we don't have to go to the concert this morning. We're here to worship. We're not, we're going to enjoy whatever we want to do on Friday and Saturday night, but come Sunday morning, we don't want that. The whole point is to do something different. So it's just a different way of looking at the Christian life, and Paul is trying to get us, he's grabbing us by the scruff of the neck and pulling our heads up from our gaze on our navel and saying, look at your neighbor. That's where the Christian life is to be lived, in light of your neighbor. And the Galatians, the theology of Galatia was driving us to do this. And Paul saying, no, 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 don't do that. So, if you're in Galatia, you're a Gentile, or even a Jew on the fence, if you embrace the false teaching of the Judaizers, there are eternal consequences, Paul said. You'll fall from grace, and you'll produce a crop consistent with such a false gospel. So we've tackled this before, but Paul, of course, does not mean that a Christian can lose their salvation. What he does mean is that those who profess faith in Christ and who at some point, because of family pressure or civil pressure from the Romans or the Greeks or whatever, or just because of peer pressure, which is a huge factor in a lot of people leaving the Christian faith, that they've never really been in the Christian faith, and so they can walk away. Hebrews 6 is the same kind of thing, a sermon directed to people who have tasted the heavenly gift, they've participated in the coming powers of the age, and they walk away. Well, it's because they made an initial profession of faith, and family pressure, peer pressure, the threat of persecution is so great, they decide, I'm out. But there's also that quiet person who leaves because they don't feel they measure up to everybody else in the congregation. That's the downside of self-righteousness. Well, they're all really good people, and I'm just not. I know myself to be sinful, and I keep struggling with this, and I keep struggling with that, so I don't want to go there every Sunday and be around a bunch of people that are doing it and living that life, and they're doing it, I can't. So either God doesn't love me, or they're all hypocrites. And that a lot of people leave church for that reason, too. So Paul, I think, has in mind, you know, he's a rabbi. He knows most of the Old Testament probably from memory. Paul is reminding the Judaizers especially that God's not going to be impressed with the self-righteous offering of the crop produced by sowing to the flesh. And there's some good biblical examples of this. One is the grain offering of Cain. Cain brought okra, and the Lord didn't accept it. I'm pretty sure of that. Hosea is a big one. Hosea chapter 8. A time was at hand when Israel was sowing seed to the wind, and they were reaping the whirlwind. So events like that in the Old Testament are clearly in Paul's mind, but he's writing mostly to Gentiles who don't know the Old Testament. So he alludes to them. You can kind of pick up on the theology of that, but there's no direct citation. Sometimes there is. Speaking of that, it's fresh in my mind, Benjamin Glad, who is kind of the protege of G.K. Beale, has edited a New Testament. It'll be out shortly, where every line in the New Testament that refers to an Old Testament echo is highlighted, and the echo is printed along with explanatory notes. So it will be a boon to understand the New Testament's connection, how it grows out of the Old Testament. And I've looked at some samples of that, and it's going to be just wonderful. So that should be out anytime. I think it's $35, which isn't given the price of books these days. Horton's book was $70. Given the price of books, $35 isn't bad. So look for that. And that does exactly what we've been doing in this series, and we'll do in Thessalonians.
Is it called the New Testament?
I forget the exact title. It's Reading the New Testament, the Lens of the Old. I'll give you the information when it's out. But just search Amazon, Benjamin Glad, 2 D's. That's going to really do a lot to follow this kind of thing and make it easier for everybody to just see, oh, that's from the Old Testament. That's where that comes from. And we're Gentiles. We're 2,000 years removed from the first century. We're 2,600 years removed from some of the later prophets. So it's really helpful to have somebody point this stuff out to us, because the New Testament grows out of the Old. And one of the big fights between Protestants and Catholics over the canon is the canon was never discovered, because there already was a canon, the Old Testament. And the writings of the New Testament grow out of reflection on the Old Covenant. So anyway, I think you'll find this thing invaluable, and it'll basically do my work for me. So Paul goes on then to ratchet this up to a higher level, if you can do so. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So Paul's telling these Gentiles on the fence probably about whether or not to embrace Judaizing. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap the crop of the Spirit, and that is eternal life. So the one who believes the gospel is taught by Paul sows seed which produces a certain kind of crop. Again, the idea of sowing a kind of seed produces an immutable crop of that plant. Sowing and reaping becomes very profound. It's a very simple thing here. Which gospel are you going to believe? You going to sow to the Spirit, or are you going to sow to the flesh? And Paul's gospel, the seed which produces the fruit of the Spirit and leads to eternal life, is one option. Or the false gospel of the Judaizers, which indulges the flesh and leads to everlasting destruction. So as the prophet Yogi Berra once said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. There's kind of a sense here in which it's an either-or point. And that's how Paul is wrapping up his argument to the Galatians. You guys have a choice. You can sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit. One has a crop that leads you to be crabby, miserable, and ornery, and destined for eternal punishment. The other has a path that warns you not to be crabby, miserable, and ornery, and leads to eternal life. Which are you going to take? So Paul is encouraging his readers, his hearers, that despite the difficulties, let us not grow weary of doing good. And doing good is believing the gospel and sowing to the Spirit. Let's not get tired of the right way, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So notice in due season, when is that? That's not this afternoon. It's over the course of the Christian life. If you do this, you will reap. If you don't, then the options are not good. Even though the Judaizers are in these congregations eating each other alive as they're manifesting the fruit of the flesh, and again, you've got all the bad behavior Paul's mentioned, and add to that small town, first century, backwater cities in Asia Minor, you know, where you get Mayberry Village life, where you've got Floyd the Barber and the drunk and all the rest of it. These town peoples are filled with that kind of gossip and that kind of... There's got to be some old Greek dude sitting on his porch watching the entire neighborhood. Did you see so-and-so in so-and-so's house? Now, that's going on top of everything else. And so Paul says, even though that's going on, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. So here's back to Calvin's discussion about who's your neighbor. Well, first of all, your neighbor's your family and your church. And then second of all, it's your community. And that's pretty much what Paul says here. The Judaizers, what do they want? Well, they want to divide the church that Paul founded because they want their own institutions to prevail. While Christian believers who embrace Paul's gospel are to embrace all those who struggle with sin, but who name the name of Christ as their only hope of heaven. So, you know, the holiness traditions that have come out of semi-Pelagianism, and especially the Wesleyan bunch and other places, it's they're concerned about external conduct and are going to judge you on the base of it, whereas Paul's saying the church should be welcoming of people struggling with sin, provided there's repentance, and that's the key, if there's repentance. So the general rule of thumb is, if somebody is justifying their conduct by misusing the scriptures, that's a bad sign. Check engine light is on. If somebody's apathetic to what they're doing when confronted by scripture, they just don't seem to care, they're not going to respond, they ignore the calls, check engine light goes on. People who are believing false doctrine. And this has been a kind of a common thing as long as there has been a renewal of interest in the Reformation and retrieval of the Trinity and other stuff. There'll be all kinds of people attracted to it, but it's a step on the way toward Rome or Orthodoxy. And so those people are check engine light, and they get to excommunication quicker than the others. Those are the things that we watch for. If someone is feeling a sense of guilt, Americans don't feel guilt, sadly, but that is a biblical notion. If we feel guilty for our conduct, if it's just our consciences are bugging us, they shouldn't be doing that, that's a really good sign. And that's one of the things you look for. Is somebody feeling like, I shouldn't be doing this, good sign. Check engine light goes off on that one. If someone feels like they can't measure up, they're trying their hardest, they can't measure up, that's a good sign. It's real simple. If people are indifferent, resistant to what the scripture says, refusing wisdom from the brothers, it's law, both barrels. If people are feeling guilty, ashamed, struggling, aware of their sin, not knowing what to do, it's gospel. So when you're talking to a non-Christian, you got to know them well enough to know, you know, kind of where they are, and pray and ask for wisdom to know whether it's the Mossberg 420 or the gospel. You know, it's one or the other. And it's really important to kind of wrestle with that, because that's what your neighbor is going to be wrestling with. So Paul's gospel is the seed that produces eternal life, and the Judaizers produce that which indulges in the flesh. And so while the Judaizers are trying to divide, Paul is telling us love of neighbor is a fruit of justifying faith, and love of neighbor is something the self-righteous can't grasp. They don't get it. Your neighbor is something body to be used for your interests. When something goes wrong, it's always their fault. Whereas the Christian has an entirely different approach to the neighbor. I'm to love my neighbor. I'm to be a good neighbor. And this is the case where we use a good person in a civic righteousness sense. We can speak of somebody as a good person when we're talking about civic righteousness. You want a non-Christian neighbor who's a good person in the civics. Their righteousness doesn't justify them, but they're going to feed your cat when you're on vacation. You know, they're going to not take your Social Security check out of your mailbox. You know, they're going to be good neighbors. And there's a specific righteousness. So Christians are to be that, plus at the same time, when the occasion arises, to let our neighbor know that being a good person is not enough to be justified. And in that case, we need the merits of Christ. So, you know, Paul's got some, against this poisonous context in Galatians, he's got some pretty practical and good advice, I think. So that's a good point upon which to quit, and the next time we'll get to application. 2 weeks, by the way, because you have your training session next time. And then we should be really close to wrapping up. So a couple things that why one session where I'd like to just recommend kind of a basic home library for Reformed folk, just some titles that people ought to be aware of and know. And then we'll get into a week or two on textual criticism. Wes Huff, talking to Joe Rogan, kind of brought that back to... If you've not seen that, it's a master class on how to talk to non-Christians. You've got to ignore Rogan's F-bombs. Sorry, but Wesley Huff is a Reformed apologist, and the way he handles Rogan and his questions is just a model for all of us. It's one of the best instances I've ever seen where here's a guy who just disarms his opponent by answering questions politely, civically, and being just a good guy. And it just takes all the anger out of Rogan, and you get some just really good discussion. And he's got a fair bit of stuff on YouTube that's really worth checking out. So we'll talk a little bit about some of the textual criticism and those issues. And then I'm going to reveal who the Antichrist is. So surely you'll want to know that. Questions? No questions. So you all knew who the Antichrist is already. Okay. It's an easy answer. It's the Pope. On the man of sin? Yeah. Two trends, internal, external. Internal is heresy. Who's the author of all heresies? Satan. External, it's the beast and the false prophet, the state. The state hates it when we confess Christ as Lord. So the antichristic state would be the People's Republic of China, the Communist Party there, CCP, Saudi Arabia. Iran, North Korea, states that will not allow Christians to worship, is doing what the beast and the false prophet did. And at the end, Paul seems to say, or Paul does say, the restrainer is lifted and a personal historical figure and Antichrist will appear. And I'm going to secretly tell you who it is. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we stop now and give you thanks and praise for Paul and his very practical advice to us to focus on love of neighbor and to put others and their well-being ahead of our own. We know, Lord, how difficult that is to do, not only because we're sinful, but we're in a culture that just decries that and sees no reason to do it. And so help us, Lord, to be countercultural in that sense. Help us to see things as Paul would have us to see them. Help us to generally realize the predicament of our neighbor and help us to be willing to receive help from them, which does them good. And so, our gracious God, we're thankful for that you have raised up a church where all of these things are evident to some degree. They can always be better. We're thankful, Father, that we participate in such a body. And so, our gracious God, we stop and give you thanks and praise for all these things. Give us eager ears to hear the word as it's preached this morning. And so we thank you and praise you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.